Sunday. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, we're going to summarize. We took a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, to look at some of the philosophical implications of why evil exists. And of course, this is not comprehensive, so this is just high level. I would encourage you, there are a number of great commentaries on the book of Genesis on the problem of pain. C.S. Lewis wrote a remarkable little book called The Problem of Pain, and I would advise you to read it. He covers that. He covers evil in that. Rabbi Zacharias, likewise, has done quite a bit of writing about the problem of evil, because it always comes up when he's talking to college students. So if you want to know more about the subject, then I would encourage you to get a couple of good books and read them. I want to read through the first 7 verses again this evening. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and she ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. So, just as a reflection here, last week or so, we looked at perhaps 3 reasons for God permitting evil into a good creation, and we're going to start to see, as we go through the verses, we'll see how this unfolds. But one of the reasons, perhaps, is it brings about the salvation of sinners. God had this opportunity or used this opportunity to display his grace and his mercy and his love. So why did he want to save sinners? And again, this is speculation. We're not God. We must rely on Scripture to teach us that. But he was displaying attributes that perhaps he never would have used otherwise. We don't know. Secondly, he allows evil in order that he might display his wrath. We don't talk about this often, but we want to think of love, grace, and mercy, and should. But we also need to understand that God is the adjudicator of all that is wrong in this life and the life that has come, the judgment that is to come. And so his judgment is made known, of course, as a result of sin. Go, if you would, to the next slide, brother. God prepares a place for the damned. God prepares a place for the believers. He is in preparation, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And so we can conclude from this that the eternal purpose of God is that he's going to save some. Obviously, we are not, and the Bible does not teach universal salvation. There are certain aspects of faith that are required. On Sunday morning, we're going to start to examine faith as Paul uses a phrase from the book of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith," written to the land of Judah as they were facing impending judgment from Babylon. So there's a reason that Habakkuk used that phrase. And Paul uses the phrase as well as he is beginning to broach the impending judgment of Rome. So always great to look at the background of why these Old Testament scriptures are being used in the New Testament. And then the other thing is he permitted sin because eventually he will eliminate it. He will rid the earth of sin. Not only the earth, but Satan, Lucifer, those types of individuals as well, the angels. And so what we see here is that in his creation, he permitted his creation to choose. And they can do that, to make choice. You and I have choice. As long as they have that capacity, there is a potential for them to make the wrong choice. And we do, especially when it comes to sin. Lucifer, and again tonight we'll start to look at it in a little more detail. Lucifer assumed he knew what God was going to have him, what God was going to do, and he made the wrong choice before God. I don't know how long this lasted. That's really immaterial. We know that certain things happened, and that's what we need to reflect on. So there's choice. And the potential, anytime there's choice, there's the potential that people are going to make the wrong choice. And of course, human history is filled with that. So this measure of freedom gives us an opportunity to either choose to honor God or to dishonor God. And unfortunately, most people go in that direction, the dishonor, rather than the honor. And so once the wrong choice is made, God goes into action. First, he demonstrates his grace and salvation. Secondly, he demonstrates his wrath and judgment. And third, he will finally destroy evil. So let's start to look at these verses in a little more detail this evening. Go, if you would, to the next slide. One of the things that's crystal clear from the understanding of the Bible is that these first few chapters of the book of Genesis are taken literally throughout the New Testament. It's not considered to be legend, it's not considered to be allegory, nor is it considered to be myth. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, we're to seek no other sense. And again, you have to look at the context. Context is always king when it comes to whether or not something is to be taken literally in that sense. And we're going to see as we look, and we've read this, of course, talking about a serpent that talks and whatnot. And a lot of people have tried to make this into an allegory or a metaphor. It stands for something else. But really, the Lord Jesus gives us perhaps one of the best interpretations of it. So turn with me to Luke chapter 38. And this, of course, has to do with the genealogies. Sunday evening, we looked at the genealogy of she that had been the wife of Uriah. You remember that's what the Spirit of God recorded in Matthew's Gospel about Bathsheba. But here we have in chapter 3 of the book of Luke, we have the lineage of Christ, and the lineage goes all the way back to Adam. It doesn't in the book of Matthew, and we think that perhaps is because we're looking at a Hebrew lineage in Matthew's Gospel, and we're looking at the overall lineage of Christ here in Luke's Gospel. And so if we look at verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke, along with Paul, along with our Lord, was an individual that believed in the validity of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. We've spent some time on that in chapters 1 and 2. So the genealogy of Christ goes all the way back to Adam, and Adam is mentioned as one of the B'nai Elohim, is the Hebrew phrase, the sons of God. It's a phrase we're going to see again in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll spend some more time in detail on it in Genesis chapter 6. But while we're in the New Testament, go to Matthew chapter 10. We talks about serpents, and he talks about the old serpent in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents." Now, how many of you love snakes? Not many. My brother-in-law, my sister's husband, used to have, and the phrase is, he used to have snakes in their house. So I think my sister gave him a choice. He also wanted birds, wanted to have the hobby of falconry, so she gave him the choice. The snakes go or the birds go, one or the other. So he got rid of the snakes. And most of us would say good choice. But snakes, serpents, are not that wise. So why does Jesus use this phrase? Well, it's a reference back to what we see in Genesis chapter 3. And the reason that Satan chooses to embody a serpent, and the body here, as we'll see as we go through, in fact, what's mentioned, a real reptile, the word that's used there for serpent is the Hebrew word, nashash, which is sometimes synonymous with a Hebrew word, Tanin, which means dragon. So Moses, through the Spirit of God, selects words that give us an indication that the serpent that Satan embodied was not the same type of serpent that we see today. We keep that in our minds, that because of the curse that occurs later on in Genesis chapter 3, that the visage and the structure of the serpent, or at least this particular serpent, changed. And of course, Satan is referred to as the old serpent. He's referred to as the dragon. So we see that. So Jesus says you need to be wise as serpents. Serpents aren't wise, so that had to be a reference back to the Garden of Eden. Chapter 23. Verse 31. Therefore, this is the diatribe of Jesus against the Pharisees. Against the hypocrites, that's what he calls them, and he also calls them something else. He says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt, serpents and brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? So Jesus himself uses the word to talk about wisdom. Of course, the Satan has a certain level of wisdom. We're going to see that. It's not godly wisdom, but he is wise in a certain aspect. He knows how to tempt God's creation. Here, Jesus uses this as a reference to the Pharisees, and he, of course, is alluding again to that old serpent. So, that's mentioned here, and the Lord used it a couple of other times in his ministry. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, that you would bear with me a little, with me in a little folly, and indeed you will bear, you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And that was part of the problem with Corinth. So Paul is writing this back to the church, and he's reminding them that they can be easily deceived, just as Eve was, by the serpent. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. So there are good angels, guys with white hats, and there are bad angels, guys with black hats. We refer to them as demons. And that is a doctrine in Scripture, by the way. Demonology is a doctrine. The satanic influence in the world is a doctrine. It is one of the 12 major doctrines contained in Scripture, fallen angels and demonology. So we see that there's this future war that's going to take place. There are some that think that John was witnessing what occurred before Satan fell. That perhaps is an example, but what we see here is something that is yet to happen. Verse 8, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So John, Paul, Jesus, consider what has been written in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis to be taken literally. We'll also find references to Eve. There are some questions to what Adam and Eve actually existed. We'll find references to Eve as the one being deceived. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, which, of course, prayer and faith. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, and that's key. Eve was. Adam sinned willfully, and that's one of the reasons that God dealt with Adam directly. He had that responsibility, and he succumbed to or followed his own heart and will, very similar to the way Satan did. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And we've covered those verses. I know we did several years ago when we were going through the pastoral epistles. And again, there's good commentary on what Paul is writing here. And then finally, go to Jude 14. Jude, the little epistle of Jude just before the book of Revelation. Talking here about the validity of Adam, Jude, being the half-brother of our Lord, says, Now Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, of course, against the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and there are other references. We perhaps will look at some later on, but for tonight, that's quite a number in the New Testament. Our Lord believed in the validity of the first few chapters of Genesis. Paul did. John did, Jude did. And Peter actually mentions it in his epistle as well. So, what do we take from this? Let's go back to Genesis 3 now. Scripture says Satan was more cunning. Or the serpent, rather, was more cunning than any beast in the field. So, again, an animal or a being of some nature that was different than the serpent we know today. There have been thousands of animals that have lived on this earth that are now extinct. And this type of creature probably is extinct as well. We just don't know. But we do know that Satan used the opportunity to embody this type of creature, whatever it may have been. Serpent is the word that is used. And to communicate. And Eve apparently is not shocked that the serpent can communicate. It's one of the takeaways that you see here. One of the understandings of the scripture is Eve is not put off. If we took the time tonight and we went to the book of Numbers, we could say there was a prophet, a disobedient prophet by the name of Balaam. And Balaam was used of God to bless Israel, even though he was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And in one of those scenarios in the book of Numbers, Balaam has been his donkey stops. He's on the back of the donkey. The donkey stops, and he's whipping the donkey. Well, what the donkey sees are the angels of the Lord and the road ahead of him. Balaam doesn't see this. And so the donkey turns and talks to Balaam, and Balaam is not shocked. He apparently is so angry, it doesn't surprise him that much. Balaam is. So there's some level here of communication that is beyond what we have today. Now, those of you that have dogs, you know you can communicate with dogs. Those of you that have cats, God bless you. So you know you love your dogs, and you know you can look at them and, oh, they're so sweet, and you can tell them whatever you want to, and they pretty much just sit there and they just wag their tails. Okay? And we say the dogs understand what I'm saying, and sometimes they do. They do understand, or at least they have, and they can pick up the tonal inflections of your voice, which is a good thing. So here, this is quite a bit different. This is not a tonal inflection of the voice. And the serpent is not a pet. Something takes place here that is unique in all of Scripture. Now, one of the things that we see and we learn here is Satan solicits Eve to sin. So we looked at why God perhaps allowed evil. We'll take a little bit of time tonight. And since Satan is the father of lies, all Satan does is lie. Now, that said, Satan twists the truth. And by the way, twisting the truth is a lie. State the truth plainly, open, and honestly. When we attempt to twist the truth, it becomes a lie. And this is what Satan is a master at. When Jesus talked about be wise as serpents, Satan is a master at twisting the truth to make it seem as if God is wrong and he is right. And remember this. Satan does not have our best interest at heart. He may tempt us to do something that we think is in our best interest, but it is not. Satan is a solicitor. He is someone that moves in the hearts and lives of people to have them doubt the Word of God. When we doubt the Word of God, we doubt God. So, and you see that the attack that Satan makes, the temptation that he drives to Eve, is a doubting of the Word. He doesn't attack her directly, because Satan doesn't. But he does attack the Word, the validity and truth and character of God. So he solicits, he tempts individuals. Turn with me, let's go back to the book of Matthew. Perhaps we'll stop here this evening. But I want you to see this in the temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, I'm sorry, not chapter 3. Well, the latter part of chapter 3, we know he's baptized. He set apart for the ministry. Verse 1 says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There is no fear in God of temptation. Regardless of what Satan throws at Jesus, there's no fear that Jesus is going to succumb. Satan solicits him, but it doesn't matter. And he says when he had fasted 40 days, so Jesus is at a weakened physical condition. Any of you that have done any fasting or dieting for any length of time, it does take its toll on the body. When he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. So what does Satan do? The tempter comes, and he solicits Jesus to eat. Nothing wrong with eating, is it? No. Jesus is hungry. And so he came and he said, if you are the Son of God. Now that's where that half-truth occurs. Jesus is the Son of God. And so Satan uses a half-truth. Well, you are the Son of God, but I'm going to throw the question in. If you are, then command these stones to become bread. So the Lord, of course, he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the solicitation is for the hunger. You can remedy the hunger. All you have to do is speak to the stones. And the Lord knows this. This is the same Lord that provided manna for well over a million people, Hebrew people, as they made their journey from Egypt to Canaan. The Lord knows this. This is the same Lord that in just a few short months is going to take two fish and five loaves of bread and feed 5,000. So, this is not lost on the Lord. He solicits and tempts in an area where he's weak. Secondly, verse 5, takes him up to the holy city. And he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you remember, if you can think back to when we were going through that chapters 22, 23 of the book of Luke, 22 especially, we're talking about the temple. The pinnacle of the temple was where the Roman, it was the highest point of the temple. It's also where the temple guards would watch for any attacks, and the Romans themselves would sometimes occupy that tower that was on the northeast corner of the Temple Mount. So Satan, being a spirit being, and the Lord himself, in this fashion, we see he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Again, that half-truth. If you are, then the angels will come and bear you. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands you shall bear up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the weakness to eat, the weakness for power. And then the Lord, of course, says, you'll not tempt the Lord your God. And again, verse 8, that took him to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now here's the thing. Does Satan own the kingdoms of the world? He's the prince of the power of the air, but does he own the kingdoms of the world? No, he does not. God owns it all. And so this really, when you stop and think about it, is one of the most foolish temptations that Satan could throw at the Son of God. They were not his to give. And Jesus, as he told Pilate, as he tells the devil here, he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. So the devil leaves him, and the same thing happens to Eve, Adam and Eve. They are tempted, and Satan's bye-bye. See ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. Satan will never hang around to see what God does. So remember that when we're tempted. Satan is not going to hang around when things get bad. He's gone somewhere else. He's soliciting someone else. He's not going to be with you when your world starts to fall apart. That's when we turn, unfortunately, that's the way it is, but thankfully it's also a good thing that when our world starts to fall apart, the Lord is there. So we'll close with that this evening. So, Satan is Lucifer. We took a couple of times and went back to the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. He's called the Son of the Morning. We know that he was pitched out of heaven because of his rebellion. And so Satan and Lucifer had moved into that reptile in some fashion and was speaking through the reptile the supernatural wisdom that he possessed. That's a granted wisdom, but it's still a wisdom. It's not the wisdom of God. You and I have wisdom. Lost people can have wisdom. But it's not the wisdom of God. And so he possessed a certain wisdom as a fallen angel, and he, instead of using that wisdom for good, to promote the glory of God and to aid Adam and Eve, he uses it for evil. All right, we'll stop there this evening. Any comments or questions on what we've covered? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the wonder of your word. We thank you that as we have read a number of passages from the New Testament, that there's consistency in the scripture. One of the great things that we take, Father, from your character is that you never change. And that you're the same yesterday, today, forever, that the word of God stands sure. And we thank you for that this evening. And we do pray, Lord, that what we learned this evening, we would hide it in our hearts in order that we might not sin against you. We would begin to understand. Peter says that Satan is a roaring lion that he goes about to devour. Remind us, Father, that when we are tempted and when we succumb, Satan is a goner. So we do pray this evening, Father. And we pray as John would pray, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.